couple of introductory comments here. So the first one, I was asked several times this morning how it is that I got to preach in this t-shirt. Pastor Ben was really jealous. Matt Reiner, one of our worship leaders, was exceptionally jealous. I said to Matt, you either got to advertise Summerfest or you got to be baptizing somebody. That's how you get to wear a t-shirt on Sunday morning. So I don't know if Matt's kids have all been baptized or not, but I have a feeling the next several weeks. Yeah, string of baptisms. It was also interesting to me to hear my son thank Kurt for the Sermon on the Mount teachings that Kurt's been doing with the Lord's Prayer. I'm glad Sam's been listening to Kurt's sermon series. My son has never said anything about my sermon series.
Is that true?
That's a joke, Sam, mostly.
Sure.
You know, it's as you guys know, Pastor Kurt and Ben and myself kind of rotate through Sunday morning teachings. And so we're each in our own sermon series, which doesn't necessarily have anything to do with what somebody else is going to be talking about 2 or 3 weeks later. So as you know, Kurt's been going through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Ben's primarily been going through the book of Ephesians recently. And I'm stuck for the next decade in 1 and 2 Timothy. And so, you know, on one hand, you might think, well, it seems a little disjointed that we go back and forth between different books in the New Testament. On the other hand, perhaps it's refreshing just to be studying a number of different Christian principles and aspects of the Word of God within a relatively short period of time. So I appreciate being able to continue in this series this morning. We're going to pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Before I get to our primary text, I just want to ask you all a question. How many of you have spent a little bit of time the last week or so watching the Olympics? Any Olympic watchers in here? Wow, let me put your hands up nice and high. Yeah, NBC is probably not happy about that. That's only half of you. They have spent literally billions of dollars on advertising, hosting, and sponsoring the Olympics. So, I don't know, 40% viewership probably isn't going to cut it. We'll have to work on that for the sake of NBC. I personally have not watched the Olympics nearly as much this year as I remember watching the Olympics back in 2016. Of course, the 2020 Olympics were postponed because of COVID, and so the Olympics that we're having right now were set to happen a year or so ago. I don't know why I haven't watched so much this year, but like you, what I remember about the Olympics every year is how fascinating it is to watch people do things that seem superhuman, right? I think that is the attraction primarily of the Olympics. Maybe it has a little bit to do with patriotism and cheering for the USA and all of that. But I think a lot of it is that we get to watch people do things that we ourselves don't have the capability of doing. And we just marvel at some of the records that are produced every single year for the fastest man alive, or laps in the pool, or the most weight that's ever been lifted. These records just seem to be broken every 4 years when the Olympics roll around. I wanted to share with you what goes into being an Olympic athlete. I'm going to share the experiences of three different people with you this morning, all names that are probably pretty familiar to you. The first is Michael Phelps. This is the first Olympics that Michael Phelps has not participated in for quite a long time. He is the most decorated gold medal Olympian in the history of the Olympics. When Michael Phelps was growing up, he started swimming competitively at age 7, and he set a national record for his age group in the butterfly by age 10. From 11 to 16 years old, his coach was interviewed and said, from 11 to 16 years old, Michael Phelps never missed a practice. That's 5 years, 365 days. That's more than 1,800 days of never missing a practice. Not on Christmas, not on his birthday. Always in the pool every single day. It's amazing. His regime for practicing includes 6 miles of swimming every time he hops in the pool, every single day. When Phelps was training for the Olympics, working up towards the Olympics, he would consume 12,000 calories a day, What does that include? That includes a 5-egg omelet for breakfast and a fried egg sandwich to go and 3 chocolate chip pancakes. I thought it was interesting it was chocolate chip. I love chocolate chip pancakes. The second name that you see here is Simone Biles. Miss Biles has had a really rough Olympics. Those of you who are fans and who have been watching know that this has been a difficult last week or so for her. She started competitive gymnastics at age 6. And interestingly, Simone Biles is a homeschool kid. Now, maybe not for the same reason that a lot of us have chosen a homeschool. Simone Biles began to be a homeschool kid so she could increase the number of hours per week that could be dedicated to gymnastics practice, going from an average of 20 hours a week to an average of 32 hours per week when she hit high school, in order for her to have enough time in the gym to be as competitive as she wanted to be. And in 2016, she broke the record for the most gold medals ever earned in women's gymnastics. Katie Ledecky has had a great Olympics this year. She started swimming like Michael Phelps at a very early age, at age 6. She went to her first Olympic trial when she was in 8th grade. And she, like all the others, spends an incredible amount of time in the pool or in the gym, 4 to 6 hours every day, plus land training and physical therapy. In fact, that would be the same for all of these athletes. We think of whatever their specialty is, and they're in the pool all the time, or they're in the gym all the time. Well, the truth of the matter is that many of those who are in the gym all the time are in the pool exercising, and those who swim competitively are also land exercising and weightlifting and all of that. So the number of hours that all of these athletes put in is even beyond the numbers that I'm sharing with you this morning. But Katie Ledecky has estimated that she's had more than 20,000 hours in the pool since she was 6 years old. There's another woman whose name I'd like to share. It's a woman named Margot Isakson. It's not somebody you've probably heard of. She's not participating in the Olympics this year. In fact, her last Olympics was in London in 2012. She's a modern pentathlete and a 3-time Olympian. After the 2012 Olympics, she retired, and she said this about her experience when she got 4th place at the London Olympics. She said, "I just remember thinking, wow, if I had run 1 second faster, or if I'd gotten 1 extra fencing touch," that's one of the 10 athletic competitions within the pentathlon, "then I would have had a medal. And I just came home and I felt so defeated and so sad." After finishing 20th in the Rio Olympics in 2016, she went into what she calls post-Olympics depression. She said, "It makes you feel sort of worthless. It's really a strong word, but that's kind of how I feel. I really feel like I've let myself down, let my coaches down, and that's hard. And then you don't know what you will do to put yourself together again." So while we're celebrating what we see on TV, I want to remind us that what goes on behind the scenes to be an Olympic athlete, to be a medaling Olympic athlete, is an incredible amount of discipline, an incredible amount of self-sacrifice. It is amazing. And yet that's the premise for what I want to talk about this morning, which is the Christian Olympics. And I want to say something that might sound a little harsh now that I've praised Olympic athletes, or at least marveled at what they do. The statement I want to make is that from God's perspective, what these 3 people have accomplished, what these 4 people have accomplished, is of relatively little value. Relatively little value. What is the Christian Olympics? The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7-9. He writes to Timothy, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance." My primary point this morning is that godliness is an eternal win. And I just want to encourage us as we talk for a few minutes about what it means to seek to be godly, that we have an opportunity in this lifetime to do something that impacts eternity. And that's an opportunity that an Olympic athlete will never have insofar as it concerns competing in their sport. We're not addressing what Michael Phelps or any of the others have done outside of the pool or off the track. Maybe they've done wonderful things. But from the perspective of what they do from an athletic competition, what they have accomplished has no eternal value whatsoever. But godliness is an eternal win. Do you want to train for something that has eternal value? Invest in something that's real, both in this life and in the life to come? Do you want to do something that not only benefits yourself, but benefits every single person around you, that will never be destroyed, no matter what? That's godliness. And that's why it's an eternal win. As we talk through this topic this morning, as you see in your bulletin, I've divided the sermon into two parts. The first part is things that I think God wants us to know that come out of these three verses. And the second part is what it is that God wants us to do. Knowing something and doing something, as we all understand, is not the same thing. Both are necessary, but we're not going to do something well until we know how to do it. We're not going to know how to do it without some measure of study, some measure investment of our time to know what it is that we're trying to accomplish. And we're not going to do something well without a lot of repetition and practice. And that's true of most any life skill, and it's absolutely true of the Christian life. How would we possibly know what the Christian life is supposed to look like without studying the Christian life, without studying God himself? If we're to be godly, don't we have to look at the model of godliness, our Father? And once we understand what godliness is all about, what God might desire for us to do, it's really hard just to go out and do it, isn't it? We got to practice. We got to have some discipline. And so that's why I want to talk about these two areas. What does God want us to know? And then what does God want us to do? So, 3 points in each section. The first is this. What does God want us to know? That physical training is of little value compared to spiritual training that leads to godliness. In the previous verses prior to verse 7 here that we looked at several weeks ago the last time I taught, you might remember that Paul has reminded us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that creeping into the church is a lot of bad teaching. Paul refers to those people as deceivers, as those that have had their conscience seared by the devil. And Paul is warning us in previous verses that it's really important, Timothy, that as you become a teacher in the church, as you grow up and replace me in the ministry that I've done of forming these churches, Timothy, guard doctrine carefully. Protect it. Teach it well. Because it's a problem. It's becoming a problem. Jesus has only been dead for 30 years at this point in time. And there's already problems in the church with people misunderstanding, well, what did Jesus really want us to do? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does a Christian church look like? Paul's saying, Timothy, it's so important that we guard those facets of the truth, those characteristics of the truth. And Paul reminds us in those previous verses that some have fallen away from the faith because of deceitful teaching, and that we do well to constantly be nourished. Those are the words that Paul uses in verse 6, to be constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, just prior to what I read a moment ago, he says to Timothy, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Tony, those are Paul's words, not mine. Fables fit for old women. What's Paul getting at? There's a lot of people making up some good stories about what the church should look like. And unfortunately, they're getting an ear. Paul says, Timothy, we have to be really, really careful about that. And so, leading into this section this morning, What does God want us to know? What is Paul communicating? That physical training is of little value compared to spiritual training that leads to godliness. Paul writes, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. As is often the case with New Testament teaching, we see a comparison between what not to do and what would be more and better pleasing to God. In this case, Paul warns us of something that's bad and he replaces it with something that's good. Disciplining ourselves, disciplining our bodies, having our focus be on worldly things, even building this thing up to be as good as it can be, might sound enticing, might have some value, Paul says. But it doesn't have near as much value as the things that we can do to benefit ourselves and to benefit others spiritually. That would be more pleasing to God. Let me take you on a little language lesson. I know that when you walk out today, all you're going to remember is what I'm going to share in the next 3 minutes. Okay, so big risk here. You'll see why in just a moment, okay? So verse 7, Paul uses this phrase to discipline yourself. Okay, that's a verb, right? Remember back to junior high English? Okay, we're talking about a verb, action words here, to discipline yourself. In the original language, in the Greek language, you see the spelling on the screen here. That word is spelled G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. That's, of course, in English. Those letters are not in the Greek language. It looks like gumnazo. Okay, it's really pronounced goom, gumnazo. Okay? That Greek word comes from the Latin word. The Latin word, gymnasium. Ah, that's familiar to us. Do you know what that word means? Here's what you're going to remember. Do you know what that word means? You see it on the screen. Gymnasium means to exercise naked. You guys all remember junior high gym class, right? Woo, boy. Okay. So gymnasium, to exercise naked. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying about what it means to train ourselves for godliness. Now, from a spiritual perspective, okay, let me get your mind off the nakedness here for a minute. From a spiritual perspective, what is Paul communicating? When we strip everything down, when we get to the most basic of basics, when there's nowhere to hide, what is the life of a Christian about? It's about training ourselves for godliness. It's really about being naked before our Father, from a spiritual perspective, and exposing our hearts and our minds and saying, God, I want you to work on this. I have nothing to hide from you. I have nothing to hide from you. In the next phrase in verse 7, Paul describes discipline in the form of a noun, okay? Bodily discipline. And that word there means simply to exercise. So Paul says in verse 7 and verse 8 that the most important thing that we can do is to really bear everything for our Father and to be involved with spiritual disciplines that lead to godliness. Now, here's something you may not know. Anybody know when the Olympics began? Yeah, thank you, Dan. Okay, there's really two answers to that question. The Olympic Games, as we understand them today, were rebooted in 1896. Okay, that's what you hear referred to as the modern Olympic Games. But the real Olympic Games, the roots of the Olympic Games, go all the way back to the 8th century before Christ. The Olympics have been around for a long time, and the Olympics were founded in Greece in the 8th century B.C., It wasn't like today where people get together for a couple of weeks. The Olympic Games took a 6-month period of time. And as you might have caught already, the athletes participated naked. Okay? It was only men, by the way. No women were involved. So a bunch of dudes got together competing naked in running races. Okay? That was the original Olympics. Those Olympics were held from 800 BC up through about the mid 300 century AD. Okay? So during Paul's lifetime, Paul knew exactly what the Olympics were. In fact, we're going to look at a verse in 1 Corinthians in just a little bit where Paul describes the Olympic Games and describes it in a spiritual relationship. So Paul's living right in this time frame, and as a Roman, certainly Paul was well aware of what was founded in Greece that was called the Olympics even during Paul's time. And Paul compares the Christian life to a race that we run. He does that three times in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians, in Galatians, and in Philippians. Paul describes a Christian life as a race, and in various points, Paul is making the emphasis that it's a race that we should run to win, which I'll talk more about in a minute. Okay? Paul was very much in tune with what was going on around him socially. And so when Paul talks about the importance of training in godliness as opposed to our physical training, okay, Paul was speaking to his culture just as much as we would speak to our culture today. What Paul said to them is just as relevant as anything we would have to say today. And Paul says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. This is the first thing that God wants us to know. The second is that God wants us to know that being like him is of value in all things and at all times, which is our primary point, that godliness is an eternal win. Note again what Paul writes. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What does it mean to be like God? Paul's calling us to a life of godliness. What does that mean? In short, it's to simply imitate who God is. You guys remember some of you aren't going to remember. You're too young. I'm looking at Johnny Reiner. Johnny Reiner's too young. Some of us older people remember those bracelets that were really, really popular about 20 years ago, the What Would Jesus Do bracelets. Anybody remember those? Yeah, okay. Same people that are watching the Olympics. Perfect. All right. The What Would Jesus Do bracelets. That was a little cheesy. I mean, a lot of people thought that was pretty cheesy. I got to tell you, I thought it was awesome. Okay? What would Jesus do? You know what a good follow-up question is that I'd just like to pose for us today? What is God all about? I mean, what is God really all about? How does God describe himself? What are the character qualities that God presents to us in his word? If I could sum up God in one word, and one word only, if I had to choose one, it would not be merciful, although he is. It would not be kind, although he is. It wouldn't even be the word grace, though God is gracious. If I had to sum up God in one word, and I could only choose one, it would be the word holy. God is able to be something and to do something that you and I will never be. We're not holy because of who we are. We're holy because of who he is. We're not holy in our own power. We're holy in God's power. We can be gracious. We can be merciful. We can be loving. We can take on all those characteristics of God. And we can do them well. And as we're operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, those characteristics of God can be strong with us. Holiness can be too, but you know, we'll never be perfect, will we? So that's the word that I think of when I think about God. Maybe you think of another word, and that's okay. But when I think of what it means to imitate God, I think about what it means to be holy or what it means to be pure. Why would we want to be godly? Because as Paul says, godliness is profitable for all things. And it holds a promise for this life and for the life to come. You see, salvation, eternal life, God being with us, God being in us, that's a present day miracle. And it's a future miracle. There are very few things, as we know, that we get to take with us from this life. What do we get to take? We get to take God. And that's it. All we get to take to the next life is God in us and what he has done through us. So if we're to focus on anything, if there's anything that's profitable in this life that has a promise for the next life, it would be to imitate God. It would be to become as close to God in the way that we look, in the way that we sound, as we possibly could. The origin of the Olympic prize was not gold, silver, and bronze medals. The original Olympians, those that competed way, way back, 2,800 years ago now, they won an olive wreath that was formed in the shape of a crown. That's what they received. Crowns will go away, won't they? Crowns will just rot away. Gold, silver, bronze medals may rust away, could be stolen. All of the things that Olympic athletes have ever won are very temporary. What does Jesus remind us of in Matthew chapter 6? Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Those things that we win as prizes for competing in the Olympics, whatever else we do from an earthly perspective that we enjoy, they're all going to go away. They're all going to be stolen from us in one way or another. But Paul reminds us that godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise both for this life and also for the life to come. Your godliness cannot be stolen. It can't be taken away. It can't ever lose its eternal value. And that's why being godly is of value in all things and in all times. And it will be that way forever. That's the second thing that I believe God wants us to know this morning. Here's the third. God wants us to know that we can take godliness to the bank. We can depend on its value. Paul writes in verse 9, Timothy, everything I've said to you in the previous verses, this is the summary statement. Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement that I'm making, and it deserves full acceptance. That's an odd thing for Paul to say. Timothy, trust me. Trust what I'm writing to you. Question for you. When has the pursuit of obeying God and living with the holiness of God been popular? James is shaking his head. I don't think ever. I agree. When has living for God and imitating God been popular? Maybe a year here or there, maybe in a particular culture or society, maybe even briefly in the Garden of Eden, but it didn't last very long. And it wasn't popular in Paul's day either. You might remember that Paul spent some time in Greece. Paul took a missionary trip to the city of Athens. And Paul said this as he wandered around the streets of Athens. He said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" What's Paul communicating here? As he was in Greece, there were idols everywhere. Altars everywhere. Everything was worshipped in Greece. And if everything is worshipped, nothing is worshipped. If everything is being worshipped, then certainly God the Father, the God that we call our Father, wasn't being worshipped at all. And that's what Paul was trying to communicate. You have an idol for everything. You have an altar for everything. And all of those are worthless. All of those are worthless. And so Paul knew, God knows, that you're not going to be one of the popular kids if you're seeking godliness, if you're training yourself to be godly. We got to ask ourselves a really important question this morning. Are we okay with that? Are we okay with not being one of the popular kids? Because if we're really pursuing holiness, I imagine that you are going to try to do what I try to do. I really do try to blend in as much as possible, right? I don't particularly want to stand out in my workplace, in my neighborhood. I'm not seeking attention with neon lights. and saying, hey, check me out. I'm living to be godly. I want to stand out and be different. I hope that that happens to some extent, but I'm not advertising it on the street corner. And I'll bet you're not either when it gets right down to it, because that's uncomfortable. We have this part of ourselves that wants to be accepted by the people around us. And most of the people around us are not believers. And so while we recognize that there might be some tension there, we do want to fit in, most of us, as well as we possibly can. And I'm just telling you, and I'm telling you because I've been telling myself all week, that if we're really seeking to be holy, ladies and gentlemen, we're not going to be the popular kids. We might have some popularity in here, but we're not going to have much out there. And that's just the way it's going to be, and it's going to get more and more that way. You get that, right? If we're following what God wants us to understand here, that pursuing a life of godliness is so much more important than pursuing a life of just building this thing up. If that's really our calling, if that's really what we're striving for, we are not going to be the popular kids. So those are the three things that I believe that God would want us to know. Fortunately for you, I spent most of my time on the knowing. We'll spend a shorter amount of time on the doing. What is it that God wants us to do? Well, first off, I think God wants us to study the word and live by his commandments. Secondly, God wants us to teach the word to others. And thirdly, God wants us to run and exercise self-control. Let me speak briefly to each one of these. First, studying the word and living by God's commandments. Paul says to Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus if you're constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. That's from verse 6 of chapter 4. Paul says to Timothy, study the word and live by God's commandments. Paul reminds us in verse 6 that we would do well to be constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. It's going to be really, really difficult to live a godly life if we don't know who God is. How can we imitate him if we don't know what he looks like? How do we know what God looks like? He reveals himself in the Word of God, and specifically in the life of Jesus Christ. Secondly, what does God want us to do? He wants us to teach the Word to others. Paul says to Timothy later in chapter 4, we'll look at this in a few weeks, in verse 11, Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. Why? Because it's important for people to hear about Jesus Christ. It's important for people to hear about what their heavenly Father looks like and smells like and acts like. Who is this man? Who is this deity that we worship? Timothy, teach these things. And we have the privilege today of carrying on the same work that Timothy carried on, to teach these things to each other. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, in a conversation about spiritual gifts, that we each have different gifts according to the grace given to us. And two of those gifts are the gifts of teaching and encouraging, which can be very similar. Many of us in this room might say that we feel in part like we have the spiritual gifts of teaching and encouraging. So whether you feel uber gifted or just a little bit gifted, Paul would say to us, use the gift. Teach each other. Encourage each other. Why? Because we're all in this together, and if we're imitating God together, if we know that's what we're supposed to do, and we're setting out to do it, we're going to need some encouragement from each other. We're going to be needing some reminders about how we accomplish that in this life. So we need to study the word together, and we benefit from being taught and teaching each other. Being closely associated with teaching for a believer should be an encouraging thing. Finally, what does God want us to do? He wants us to run, to win, and exercise self-control. I mentioned earlier that Paul was well aware of the Olympics. How do we know that? Because of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? What's Paul talking about? I think he's talking about the Olympics. Why? Because Paul says, run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in what? The games. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, crown. But we an imperishable. See, Paul reminds the Corinthians, as I believe he would remind us today, that the Christian life, in some ways, is not unlike the Olympic life. And that's why I titled this teaching, The Christian Olympics. Paul says, run. Run with the intention of winning. And discipline yourself for that race, for the race of the Christian life. And compete as hard as you can. And when you win, you're going to win something so much more valuable than the olive branch wreath or a gold, silver, or bronze medal. You're going to receive an imperishable crown. What does God want us to do? He wants us to run, to win, and exercise our self-control. The final question I'd ask you this morning is, are you crawling, toddling, walking, jogging, running, or sprinting? What word best describes how you are pursuing being a godly person? It's not a question of condemnation, nor is it a question that assumes we should all be sprinting. Just as we see children grow up, children don't sprint the first day, do they? They crawl and then they toddle. I don't even know if that's a real word, but you know what that means. They toddle. They get up on their feet and they fall down and they walk across a room really wobbly. And they fall down and they get back up and they do that over and over again till toddling really looks like walking. And they pick up speed and they get better. And they become the Usain Bolts of the world. Wherever you are, friends, wherever you are, whether it's crawling or sprinting, could I just implore you to do something that might sound demanding this morning? Pick up the pace. Pick up the pace wherever you are. Are you crawling in your pursuit of godliness? Pick up the pace. If you're sprinting, maybe you have some more in the tank. Wherever we are, I believe that Paul would ask us to be intentional, to be focused, to keep our eye on the crown. We do a lot of things in this life that have temporary value. How are we balancing that with what we do that has eternal value? Let me leave you with this. I feel like every time I have an opportunity to talk out of 1 and 2 Timothy, to preach out of these books, I'm so tempted to go back to my favorite of all the verses. And hopefully you know that because I've mentioned this 100,000 times. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God does not give us a spirit of timidity, but a power, love, and self-control. So if you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I'm crawling, and I don't know how to do better than crawl. My friends, if you are a believer and you are under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit because he lives inside of you, then you're lying to yourself if you think you can't do better. Because the Apostle Paul reminds us that we do not have a Holy Spirit living inside of us of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. So when Paul says to us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, that we can run in such a way to exercise self-control, if you feel like self-control isn't your thing, discipline isn't your thing, don't worry. It's God's thing. It's God's thing, and he lives inside of you. And you have the power to be exactly what God is asking and calling you to be. So, as we work our way through the month of August, and we do all these things that we have planned at New Life Community Church, I, along with you, want to commit to just doing these in a very holy, godly way. We don't do it for our own benefit, our own fame in this community. We really do it most of all for the audience of a single person, our Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have of serving you. We thank you for the gift that we have from you that you equip us to do everything that you ask us to do through the power of your Spirit. And I know even this week as I've gone through these verses, I've asked myself, Brian, why don't you do these things with more frequency, with more power? Why don't I sprint more often? And we just confess to you today that we are so imperfect. And the things that we desire to do are not always the things that we do. Paul reminds us of that in the book of Romans, that there's always this battle that's raging in our flesh between what we want to do and what we really do. Lord, I pray for myself and my friends this morning that you just help us to win that battle. Help us to win that race for your glory and with your power. Thank you for your word. I pray that it helps us to be refined today. We pray in the unity of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, everybody. We'll look forward to seeing you next Sunday. Have a great day.